And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe of man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off from before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. We'll end our reading with verse 9. My theme in these past few weeks has been the Christian conflict. If we are committed to the absolute authority of the Word of God, if we maintain a separated stand individually, if we maintain a separated stand as a church corporately, it is inevitable that we are going to experience conflict. We're going to experience warfare. If we do exploits for God and possess the inheritance that He has chosen for us, that He has ordained for us to possess, we're going to experience this battle. And as the Lord has convicted me in this regard of separation, in this matter of our willingness to do battle for Christ, I have felt compelled to exhort you. I want each of us to be absolutely convinced, to be absolutely certain of our responsibility. If our convictions in this matter and our motivations and our courage are firmly established, then when the moment of conflict or when the moment of decision comes, there will not be any hesitation. But if we wait for that moment of decision, if we wait for that moment of conflict in order to evaluate or reevaluate our resolve, then we are not going to be able to stand as we ought. We must be right now dead certain concerning the resolution that we have, the resolve that we have, to stand for God, to stand for the Word of God, and to participate in the conquest that He has called us to be engaged in. And this book of Joshua that we're going to consider together this morning is a book that is very important for this congregation. For we, like the people of Israel, have just received a new leader that is going to lead us. You recall that Moses has just died. And upon the death of Moses, God had ordained Joshua to be the new leader of the people. And we've received a new leader. We've had no Moses to die, but nonetheless, we have a leader that is now going to lead us into the promised land, into the inheritance that God has established for us. And we, like the people of Israel, therefore, are on the verge of this conquest. We're on the verge of the inheritance that stands before us. The same promises, the same warnings that God has issued to the people of Israel in this book, the same instructions, are therefore applicable for our situation. And as we consider the message this morning from the book of Joshua, I want to look at this message along three lines of thought. First of all, we're going to consider the method of the conquest. Secondly, we're going to consider man's responsibility in the conquest. And thirdly, we're going to consider the motive of the conquest. I've got three M's. I'm doing well. That's why I gave my outline beforehand. I have alliteration today. But first of all, the method of the conquest. When we finally reach that third point, we'll consider the text that I've chosen for today, chapter 4 and verse 6, and the last phrase of that verse, "What mean ye by these stones?" We'll consider that question as we come to the last point of the outline this morning. But first of all, the method of the conquest. God had promised Israel the land of Canaan, and God was going to fulfill that promise for them. You'll notice in the first chapter of the book of Joshua the nature of this promise in verse 2. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel." Verse 3, "that I have given unto you, as I said unto Moses." Over in verse 6, "be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them." God had promised that he was going to give this land to his people. And the steps that God took to dispossess the enemy developed according to three patterns. He gave the divine command. That divine command was followed by obedience, and that obedience was then followed by divine intervention. And time and time again, as you look at the individual battles faced by Joshua, faced by the people of Israel in this book, you have that pattern being demonstrated. That God gave the command for the people to fight. The people under the leadership of Joshua obeyed that command. And in response to that obedience, God invariably demonstrated himself in divine intervention in behalf of the people as that victory was accomplished. And the same technique, the same method of conquest is going to be applicable and is going to be true for us as well. Notice that God, first of all, would give his orders to the people through the leader. In his grace and in his mercy, God would give leadership to his people. In verse 14 of this fourth chapter, we notice the attitude that the people had concerning that leadership. God established Joshua. God had called Joshua. He had ordained Joshua to that position of leadership. And the people responded to him in this way. Verse 14, "On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life." They responded with this attitude, that they were going to submit themselves in fear to that one that God had raised to be their leader. This one that God had ordained, had chosen from among all Israel to be their leader, they were going to have to submit themselves to. And God, therefore, in order to confirm his choice of Joshua, had worked a miracle concerning the crossing of this Red Sea. And when the people witnessed that miraculous intervention in confirming Joshua's leadership, they feared, and they rallied themselves behind this leader. And then they were able to do the exploits for God that we have recorded in this book. And there's a real lesson for us in this very idea. The lesson that we must follow, that we must submit ourselves to that one that God has ordained and chosen to be our leader. There was no doubt that Joshua was God's man. That miracle demonstrated it, that this was the only man of all Israel that was fit to be the leader of the people of Israel. And certainly that one that God has chosen to be our leader has been confirmed by God's miracle, by God's divine intervention, as we have seen and witnessed together the sovereign hand, the miraculous hand of God, working in confirming the call that's been issued to the Reverend Alan Kearns to this place. There can be no doubt in anybody's mind who has any spiritual insight as to the workings of God that God has Himself confirmed the leadership of that man for this place. And let's take a lesson from the people of Israel in the book of Joshua, that we must submit ourselves to that one who's going to lead us in the conquest, in the battle. But we have in this book example after example of this principle, that God would speak first to the leader, and then God would, through that leader, instruct the people. Notice there in the first chapter, in those first 9 verses, the Lord is talking specifically to Joshua. He's giving Joshua commands. But then in verse 10, we find that Joshua commanded the officers of the people. In chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we find that the Lord again was commanding Joshua. But as we come down later in the chapter, we find Joshua giving the orders to the people. We find that same order in chapter 4 that we've read today. In chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, the Lord is speaking to Joshua. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "See, I have given unto thine hand Jericho," and so forth. He gives Joshua the orders. And then in verse 6, Joshua passes on those orders to the people. He called the priests and said unto them, he gave the orders. The same thing in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, he speaks to Joshua. In verses 3 through 8, he speaks to the people. Time and again, as you read the book of Joshua, have your eyes open to that divine order. God gives instructions to his leader, that one who is engaged in the study of the Word of God, that one who is in touch with the Word of God. And then the people are exhorted and are commanded to obey. And certainly the man that God is going to give us, has given us, is going to be a man whose ear is attuned to the Word of God, as he receives his instruction from the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. We must have ears of obedience and ears and hearts which are going to follow his instruction as the instruction of God. So the Lord gave the orders. And God promised beforehand that there was going to be victory. In chapter 11 and verse 6, we have this kind of prophecy. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hold their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Before the victory came, before the battle had begun, God had promised that he was going to bring defeat to the enemy. And we have in this prediction of victory a source of encouragement, a challenge of faith that the people could act upon. And we certainly, in the Christian battle that we have to fight, have been promised victory. We have been told that Christ has accomplished victory. Therefore, we can be encouraged. We can have confidence. We can have assurance. We can have fearlessness as we step into those battles, into those conflicts that God is going to set before us. Because just as He promised beforehand to the people of Israel that they were going to experience victory, so has He promised to us that we are going to be victorious, that we are going to be more than conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ. What have we to fear of when we realize that governing is going to accomplish victory? And the book of Joshua places great emphasis upon the fact that the victory is accomplished by the work of God, as the Lord was putting terror into the heart of the people. I mentioned this aspect in connection with our prayer this morning. If you look at chapter 2 in verses 9 and following, it says, "And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." Read chapter 5. You had the same kind of attitude. My friend, this is what I'd like to see here. May God grant to us that kind of reputation as those around us bear witness to the fact that God's hand has worked here, that God has been miraculous here, that God's hand of sovereignty has demonstrated itself here time and time again, that we've experienced victory, that our enemies have been defeated, because of the relationship that we have with Christ. May the hearts of the apostates melt when they realize that we here at Faith Free Presbyterian Church are going to be on their table. May they melt. May there be a terror in their hearts because of our reputation that God gives us as the one who fights the battles for us, just as He gave to Israel. And God has not changed. The power of God has not weakened, has not diminished since those days. The enemies of God have not changed. And just as the enemies of God experienced that terror because of the battling of the Israelites, ours will too. But we have to be engaged in the conflict. We can't stand back and sit back and wait for God to do everything. There's a dual responsibility there. And when we appropriate to ourselves what God has said He's going to do, then you see how the enemy is going to tuck tail and run before the power of God as it is being demonstrated and worked through His people. But God also worked miracles. Over in chapter 6, verse 20, I won't read all of these verses. You're familiar with the book of Joshua. You have here in chapter 6 the account of the fall of Jericho. Here was this great impregnable city, a city that was well known for the fortification, which was the strength of that city. And all the people of God had to do was march around it, make a shout, blow a horn, and the walls fell. Demonstration of God's intervention, of God's miraculous help in the defeat of that enemy. Over in chapter 10 of the book of Joshua, you have that miracle recorded concerning the standing still of the sun as Joshua prayed. And in response to Joshua's prayer, the Lord worked that miracle, causing confusion, causing ample time for the armies of God to bring destruction upon that enemy. God is going to intervene miraculously in the battles, in the affairs of His people. A few weeks ago, we considered together that fourth and fifth chapter of the book of Judges. And we saw there how the Lord worked miraculously in bringing defeat upon the armies of Sisera. There in Judges, chapters 4 and 5. Every victory that God is going to accomplish. Every victory that we are going to experience in the Christian battle is going to be a supernatural victory. For we can accomplish nothing by our own natural strength or ability. Any success that we have here at this church, any success that we have individually as Christians, is going to be a supernatural success. The victories that we accomplish are going to be miraculous. And it's that confidence that we can rely upon as we fight this battle. If I had to go into a battle for Christ, if I had to fight any kind of a conflict for Christ, and had to rely upon my own strength, upon my own resources, I'd not go in. I'd not fight. For I'd certainly be defeated. But I know that I have the armor of God. I have the promise of God. I have the promised victory of God. That there's going to be a supernatural and a miraculous victory accomplished for Christ. Just as they experienced it here in the time of the conquest of Canaan, we can experience it here as we obtain the inheritance that God has established for us. He worked miracles. We see His sovereign hand at work time and again in this epistle. Not epistle, but in this historic book here. In the first chapter, you have reference, we read earlier, that the Lord was going to give this land to the people. We have record that the Lord is going to do the fighting. Look at chapter 10. I referred to that a moment ago. In chapter 10, look at how the Lord is working here. And the Lord discomforted them before Israel. The Lord slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. And the Lord chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon. The Lord smote them, and so forth. Verse 14, and there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. There's the real miracle of that day. We talk about the Lord making that sun stand still. We talk about the great miracle. Certainly it was a miracle. But the emphasis that Scripture places upon that miraculous day, we find here in verse 14. There was no day like it before it or after it. Not that the sun stood still, but what? That the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. Here's the miracle. Here's the prayer, the power in prayer that we can have as we fight the battle for Christ. And the Lord is going to demonstrate His sovereignty. The Lord is going to demonstrate His concern and His interest for us as He gives to us that victory. Now there's going to be times, there's going to be circumstances, there's going to be situations where we may not be able at will or easily to recognize the hand of God. There's going to be times which are discouraging times where it's very difficult to see God's hand at work. There's going to be apparent obstacles. There's going to be apparent barriers. Things which are completely out of hand and appear to be out of control. There were times like that experienced in the situation of Israel. You recall in the 10th and 11th chapters, after the people of God had accomplished a few victories here and there, they had won battles over a few kings here and there, that the kings of Canaan began to wonder. Here these people are tearing us up. They're destroying us at every hand. We better make an alliance. We better enter into some kind of treaty that we can unite our forces, that we can bind ourselves together and go against these people and get rid of them once and for all. Apparently we don't have the strength to do it by ourselves. So they made an alliance. And oh, I can imagine how the people of Israel felt. Oh, it wasn't so bad just to fight one of these kings at a time, to take care of one of these cities at a time. But here, all of a sudden, things were going well. Victories were coming. But all of a sudden, all of the enemy bound together. They united together in one great alliance against the people. Discouraged. The foe was becoming great. And no doubt they may have wondered whether or not God was going to abandon them. whether God's hand was to continue to work in their behalf. But we find in the 11th chapter in verse 20 that even in this, God's hand was at work. For we read there in verse 20, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that He might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that He might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses." Well, the circumstances appeared to be bleak, as all the enemies gathered together at one time against the people. But God's hand was sovereignly in control. For the Lord had hardened their hearts to do that, that they might come together at one time and have a combined defeat instead of the combined victory that they were at. I say there is no circumstance that is so bleak that we cannot exercise faith. For all of those circumstances, all of those situations that appear to be dark are but tests of our faith to see if we are going to have confidence in that God whom we know has absolute and sovereign control. We can have comfort when we look at every circumstance and every situation in which we live. The method of conquest is in the hands of God. And certainly we live in a time where the circumstances are bleak, where it appears that all the enemies of the gospel are coming against it. We can have confidence that God is still in control, that there's nothing happening except it has been ordained by God. Gives a great deal of confidence we fight in this battle. That we're fighting those, that we're opposing those, that we're being opposed by those whom God has ordained. And just as He brought those nations against Israel for a mighty victory, so can we experience and have confidence of victory as God is going to work in our behalf. But unfortunately, it does not end there. It would be nice that if in God's method of conquest, He did everything for us. But man has a responsibility as well. We come now to the second point. Man's responsibility in the conquest. Much in this book of Joshua is said about the leader. That the leader is to have courage. The leader is to have faith. The leader is to keep the law and so forth. But I'm not concerned this morning with the responsibility of the leader of Israel. I'm concerned about us. And all the responsibility in the book of Joshua was not upon the shoulders of Joshua. But every single member of the nation of Israel had a responsibility to be engaged in the conquest, in the battle that was before them. And I want to look this morning at some of the responsibilities that we have as we engage ourselves in this conflict. In chapter 10 and verse 25, we have the admonition. As Joshua says to the people, "Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight." We're to be strong. We're to be courageous. Everything that we have in that verse, all those imperatives, those commands, are expressions of faith. We're to be exercising faith. We are to be a faithful people. And faith is contagious. When those around us have faith, when those around us are going to be engaged in the battle because they have faith, then our faith is going to increase. We're going to have confidence. Because it spreads. And this results, this faith, from the confidence that we have in God's promises. If we have confidence in God's method of conquest, if we have confidence in God's sovereignty, if we have confidence in God's miraculous intervention, if we have confidence in God's promises, then there's no problem for us to exercise the kind of faith and assurance in God's ability. Our ability to stand upon and to act upon that which is true and sure, even in the most unlikely of circumstances, is going to depend upon the amount of faith in God that we have. Our first responsibility, I'm going to hurry through these because my main emphasis must come in the last point. Our main responsibility is that we must be a faithful people. We must, secondly, keep the law. In chapter 22, in verse 5, but take diligent heed to do the commandment of the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, and so forth. There's a responsibility that every one of us who are the people of God are involved in the Word of God, that we have a knowledge of the Word of God, that we study the Word of God, that we keep the Word of God, that we are obedient to the Word of God, a conscious obedience. You read over in chapter 8, in verses 34 and 35, that Joshua made a point for the Word of God to be before the people. That they had to be aware of the Word of God. And if this church is going to accomplish anything for the cause of Christ, if this church is going to do what it must do for Christ, then the Word of God must be exalted in this place. The Word of God must be taught in this place. The Word of God must be honored and exalted in this place. We must stand upon the Word of God. That's our responsibility. Every one of us to have an awareness of the Scripture, to be obedient to the Scripture. And part of our obedience is going to be our participation in the battle. It's one of the paradoxes that God's victory is certain. Yet nonetheless, he instructs us to fight. He instructs us to participate. And if we are going to be obedient to the Word of God, we must participate in this battle. Thirdly, we must be consecrated and dedicated. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Chapter 3 and verse 5. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves. Set yourselves apart. For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. You set yourselves apart. You consecrate yourselves. Purity is a prerequisite for God's blessing. They that come before God, those that expect God's blessing, must come before Him with clean hands and pure hearts. Purity, sanctification, a theme that we've talked about many times here in past days, is a prerequisite, is that which is absolutely necessary if we are going to be able to do that which God has instructed us to do. If we're going to fight as we need to fight, we need to be a sanctified and a consecrated people. We can't have God's blessing. It speaks here of that separation that is essential if we're going to do what we ought to do. It's the separation that God requires. If we're going to be effective for God, we must be set apart. We must be set apart. We cannot be effective unless we are obedient in this area. A lot of folks around who claim to be Orthodox, who claim to believe the Scriptures, that are not separated. And they are not accomplished, they cannot accomplish anything for God because they are disobedient in this regard. A man here in town not too long ago that preaches well. He has doctrines which are wonderful. He preaches on the purity of the Christian. He preaches on the necessity of living a holy life. Then he ministers in a compromising church. Now what does that say? How can he be effective in talking about holiness, in talking about separation, when he's in a church that is contrary to separation? It's inconsistent. You can't accomplish anything for God. You can't be effective unless you're sanctified, unless you are obedient to every aspect. And this is an aspect of the Word of God. Separation. We must be. Joshua then places a great stress upon the unity of the people. You have in this book a repeating phrase, all Israel, all the people of the congregation. You have several stories in the book which demonstrate the necessity of unity. the 2.5 tribes which were going to take up their dwelling, their inheritance west of Jordan, east of Jordan, were expected to fight also for those that were going to cross the Jordan, to be engaged in that battle because of the unity that was required for the people. You recall over in the 22nd chapter of the book of Joshua, as those 2.5 tribes established an altar that the rest of the nation, the 9.5 tribes, were going up and they were going to do battle against their brethren because of that additional altar that they had established, because they did not want to happen to them what happened before in the history concerning that matter of Achan. You recall there in chapter 7 of the book of Joshua, the story of Achan, as God had commanded that in the destruction of Jericho that the people were to leave everything alone. They were not to take anything. But Achan took a few things. He hid them. The people of God go out to battle the next day, and they're defeated. And they're defeated because that there was sin in the camp, because of Achan. Now, Achan was not a particularly important man. Achan was not a particularly influential man. He was no big thing as far as the nation of Israel was concerned. He had no position of leadership. He was just one of the nation. But because of the sin of that one man, not an important man, the entire nation suffered. There were people that suffered consequences, that suffered death and defeat because of that one man. And there's a great lesson for us there, that the success of the whole is going to depend upon every individual. And therefore, we must war against sin. We must fight against sin in the body, because the whole is going to be affected. You may say, I'm nothing important in this church. I'm not doing anything. I have no position of leadership. I have no authority here. It doesn't matter. Achan didn't have anything. But nonetheless, his sin caused the entire nation to suffer defeat. We must all do our part. Every one of us must strive to be pure. Every one of us must strive to be separated. Every one of us must strive to be militant for the cause of Christ. We here will be as strong as our weakest member. Not as strong as our weakest elder, not as strong as our pastor, but we are going to be as strong in this church as our weakest member. Who here wants to take responsibility for the failure of this church? By God's grace, I pray that I will be preserved from being that weakest link. I pray that every one of you will be preserved from being that weak link that will perhaps cause failure, will cause the work of Christ to be thwarted here in this place. Does not take an important person, does not take an influential person or a person with authority in the church to make the church a failure. Depends upon every one of us who worship Him to maintain the proper relationship with Christ, to accept the responsibilities. Jeremiah, as he prayed, or as the Lord spoke to Jeremiah in the 32nd chapter, he said that he was going to give to the people one heart and one way. And I pray that will be true here, that every one of us will be united together, that there would be a unity in the conflict, that we're not striving and warring against one another, but that we are bound together in the Spirit of Christ, in the unity of Christ, to fight the common enemy that we're going to have to face. One heart and one way. May God grant to us that unity. And thirdly, the motive of the conquest. What is it that motivates us to activity? Motives must be proper. If our activity for Christ is not governed by the proper motive, it's a wrong activity. If my preaching this morning is not governed by a proper motive, My preaching is wrong. If your being here this morning is not governed by a proper motive, your being here is wrong. If our doing battle for Christ is not governed by a proper motive, our doing battle for Christ is wrong. We're simply want to fight because we like to fight, because we have some kind of belligerent spirit that we want to give vent to. It's wrong. We're not militant because we like to fight, because we like to take a stand against those who are opposed, but because we have to, if we're going to be obedient to the Word of God. Last week, we had two messages which concentrated upon the motives of our activity. The motive of Christ's love for us, the motive of our fear of God, that inspires us to service for God. Good, biblical motives that must govern all of our life. But as we come to our text this morning, in this fourth chapter of Joshua, we find another motive for advancing the conquest of Christ. Another motive for claiming the inheritance that belongs to the Christian. That motive is our children. The next generation. What is it that we are going to leave for them? The psalmist says in Psalm 127, verse 3, that our children are a heritage from the Lord. And what kind of inheritance are we going to have for them? Our faith, our religion, is a family affair. And what we are going to do now in this church, what we are going to do now in our Christian experience, is going to have a vital effect upon our children. I mentioned that verse a moment ago in Jeremiah 32, verses 38 and 39. Look what it says. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them, and what else? And of their children after. For the good of them. We fight, we maintain a stand for Christ for our own good, but also for the good of our children that comes after. This monument in the fourth chapter of Joshua was erected, teaching us that we must make provision for the rising generation. It was erected for the express desire of evoking inquiry from those who were going to come afterwards. God would have the wonders of His power. He would have the wonders of His mercy preserved for the coming generation, as a sure pledge that God was going to continue to show Himself and to demonstrate Himself. These coming generations, upon seeing these stones, were going to ask the question, what mean these stones? And it's my prayer that someday my children will ask me, what means this? What does this mean? What's this all about? And they'll be standing here, a testimony of God. A testimony of God's power, of God's greatness, of God's sovereignty. I want my children to ask about this place. And I want to be able to answer to my sons what it means. That here's a testimony of God's faithfulness. A testimony of the day when we stood firm. A testimony of the day when we fought battles. When we stood uncompromisingly against that which is evil. God has placed a great deal of emphasis upon the family. There's much emphasis in Scripture upon parental responsibility, upon the responsibility of providing for the spiritual welfare of that heritage that God has given to us. What are we going to do? Every person had a part symbolically here. Stresses the united responsibility. Those of us who have children, will we not dedicate ourselves to the cause of Christ in behalf of our children? Those of you who anticipate having a family, will you not dedicate yourself to the cause of Christ, for the work of Christ, in behalf of those children that God will give you someday? Those here that have no children, will you not have compassion upon my children? Upon the children of this church? That you can do what you can to establish a memorial, a testimony for them. That they can have a place in the future where they can worship God and fight the battles of God that we have to fight and experience the blessings of God that we can experience. The way things are today, it doesn't look good. We've got a real battle to fight. We have to fight the apostasy. We have to fight Romanism. We have to fight wickedness. And if for no other reason, that there might be something left for our children. It's the motive that I would have for us today. That our children can ask the question, what does this mean? And we can respond. It's a testimony of God's goodness, of God's faithfulness in past days. And leave our children a heritage that they can take up where we leave off in the battle for Christ. Dear Lord, convince us and convict us of this truth for Christ's sake. Amen.